All right, good morning, good morning, good morning. It is cold outside, huh? I don't know who's doing the prayer for snow, but I would like to have a meeting with you after service so I can holy smack you with the Bible and tell you to knock it off, because it is, I'm over it. Who's ready for spring? Yeah, okay. Who's like, more snow, bring it. Okay, we're all against you too. No, we love you, even if it's going to snow, another snow apocalypse on Tuesday to Wednesday. Hey, with that being said, watch our channels to figure out what the plan is going to be for Wednesday night, for our midweek. If we do get a lot of stuff, we're going to be cautious to that, and we'll make an announcement pretty early on Wednesday just so everybody can kind of plan accordingly, because our midweek stuff is important to us, and we don't want to just cancel for no reason. But if we've got 40 inches of snow, you ain't going to be here anyway. If it snows on Tuesday, depending on the time, well, yeah. So just watch our channels. We'll send out the reminds. If you have not opted in, come see me after the service or any of the staff, and we'll get you guys opted in to receive the messages so that way you guys don't miss the important stuff, such as cancellation of services and whatnot. But God is good. Even when it's cold, all the time. I'm excited about today. Last week was rough for me. Anytime I miss a week and come back, my rhythm is really thrown off. And the text was not easy to me last week, and unfortunately, we're not going to get any easier this week. We're talking about Romans 13. If you know anything about Romans 13, it is everyone's favorite topic: authority and how we deal with authority. So we're gonna dive in. And as you know, we are Americans, and we don't like authority. We don't like other influences on top of us. We are America. We stand for freedom. That's who we are. That's what we're about. It's in our DNA, is freedom, right? And this passage that we're going to read, we're going to cover the entire chapter 13 in reading, but we will not cover it all, as I say every week, because there's just too much for us to do that. So we're going to focus on certain parts of it, but I encourage you to read, and reread Romans, the entire book, over and over and over again as we study this, because the more you read it, the more you'll see kind of the writing style, the way it kind of flows together, and it's all this progressive nature of salvation to God's sovereignty, to ultimately our responsibility in the way that we carry ourselves as Christians. So we're going to dive into the text today, and we're going to be in Romans 13. But before I have you stand, and I want to set the foundation for what this looks like for us, as a four-word basic understanding. So as we lay the foundation and we dig in, we need to understand a few things. The first one is that we believe that God is our ultimate authority. Okay, so first and foremost, God is the ultimate authority in our life. As Christians, that is just baseline for all of us. We believe that Scripture is God's word. So when we read certain things, it challenges us. It pokes us, it prods us, it convicts us through the Holy Spirit to see the areas in our life that we need to change, and see the areas that God is glorified, and see the areas that salvation has been made possible. But it is God's word. And because God is the ultimate authority, the highest authority, his words have authority over our lives, and we are morally obligated to obey them. Sometimes in life, whenever the government pushes back against the church and the church pushes back, the lines get a little bit blurry for us. And ultimately, as Christians, we are to live in an allegiance to God and his word. Now, that's just the baseline for the conversation, because a few years ago during COVID, some of the things got crazy, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But that's the baseline. We're going to stand for God's word now, Romans 13. Can you believe we're in Romans 13 already? This is week 21 for us. 21. And we'll wrap this whole book up in about 2, maybe 3 weeks, and we'll be done. Anybody super sad about that? I am. I kind of like Romans. It's kind of fun. So Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you will also pay taxes to the authorities, our ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another or another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know that the hour has come for you to wake up or to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, and not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. God, what a powerful, powerful word that you have given us today. Lord, may we read it and be convicted in our spirit. Lord, may it resonate in our souls that, Lord, the way we approach the conversation of our government and the separation of church and state, Lord, may we be receptive to your words, Lord, understanding that first and foremost, you are the ultimate authority and your word is true, and under obligation, we are to obey what you have commanded of us. Lord, because you are the highest authority, we obey to the rulers of this land out of obligation to please you. So Lord, we submit ourselves humbly, honoring you in all that we do with our words, with our thoughts and our actions towards our government and those facilities. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we're going to kind of have this conversation around the idea of this dual citizenship that we have. As Christians, we have this dual citizenship. We live for heaven, but we live in this earth. So we have this dual citizen where because we are Christians, because we have accepted Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we are a citizen of a different heaven. Philippians 3:20 talks about how we are a dual citizen, where we live on this planet, we live on this earth in this life, where we have obligations to fulfill, but ultimately our allegiance is to God's kingdom and his authority and his rule. And sometimes, as we know, those things can butt heads very, very quickly when it comes to the way we live our lives, the way we interact with those around us, and the way the government kind of pushes and kind of governs around us. But ultimately, we have obligations to both. That's what this passage is saying, that hey, under this dual citizenship that you have, you have to fulfill your obligations to God, but also you have these earthly obligations that you have to fulfill. And they are pretty strong words, strong warnings to us to kind of go through, because Romans 13 provides that framework of our understanding of how Christianity and the government kind of works together. Like I said at the beginning, we're not going to cover the whole topic. We covered love last week, so we're going to kind of not discuss that middle part, and we'll kind of catch back on the end. Later on this year, I'm going to come back to Romans 13 and preach a sermon on the latter part of this passage, just because it's so stinking good. And I want to give it a lot more focus than what we can give today. But we're going to be focusing probably on the upper parts, the first several verses. As Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's Romans 13:1. as we said, this passage is important for us to understand our roles and what we are to do. Now, if you've been studying with us the book of Romans, you might be wondering, why is this in here? For several chapters, you're probably like, why is this in here? This doesn't really make a lot of sense, because this is a doozy. Like, this is a powerful passage that's right in the middle of it. Well, you got to piece together the context of the whole conversation. You have to go back to Romans 12, how he ends that portion of the letter where he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not to overpay evil with evil, but overconquer evil with good." And he says that in kind of three reasons, if you would, of why it's in there. The first one is, this is an application of Paul's instruction in 12:19, to leave the vengeance to God. That one of the way God executes vengeance is through government, through different authorities that are in place. Remember, all authorities are placed by God, through God, and ultimately for God. Whether we see them for good or for bad, they are instruments. They are the avenger, if you're a superhero. The government is an avenger of God, that he carries a sword, not in vain, but to protect, to govern, to care for the welfare of the people. So it's in there as an application to say, hey, this is how God will have his vengeance over the land, is through the government. The second thing that we see is of why it's in there is, for the first century church, one of the primary places that they would have had to overcome evil with good would have been their relationship with the Roman, in this context, the Roman government, the emperors, the leaders, the governors, the soldiers. It would have been on the very forefront of their relationship and just day-to-day living. It was in there for that, to remind them to overcome evil with good in their relationship with them. As you remember, Romans 12 talks about towards the end about those that persecute them, how to treat those that are your enemy, how to treat those that want to harm you, how to do evil, how to respond and react to them. And the third reason why this is in there is a lot of scholars believe that Paul anticipated that Caesar himself or somebody on his behalf was going to read this. And what Caesar didn't want was somebody coming in and overthrowing the government, because that was the rumors of the land. That was the talk, was that there was going to be this Messiah that was going to come and overthrow. That didn't happen when Jesus came. So then the leaders of this Christianity movement were going to come in and overthrow the government. So scholars believe that he wrote this to say, hey, we're not here to overthrow the government. We're not here to take Caesar out. We're not here to flip the script, if you would, like many of the Jews believed, and they were called the Zealots. If you read Scripture, you'll see some of them. They were the righteous ones that pushed hardcore for the government to be overthrown, for it to be more in favor of the religious, and to take control, essentially. So Paul's writing some of this, saying, hey, we are not here to overthrow the government. Reminder, Paul's never visited this church. He's not been to Rome yet. So he's almost anticipating, almost like a forewarning to Caesar and his guards and stuff, like, hey, when I do show up, which he talks about anticipating coming in a few chapters, he says, when I do show up, I'm coming as a missionary. I'm not coming as the ultimate authority overtaker. I'm going to murder you and your family and take over the throne, which has been their line that has happened to most of the emperors of Rome. He said, hey, we're not about that. And we see that in Jesus' life. And he models that. When right before the crucifixion, Jesus was getting arrested. What did he do? Peter, being like all of us, pulled out the sword, ready to just, like, go ham on some people. And Jesus is like, put the sword away. Do you not know that if I really wanted to, I could call legions of angels down to just take over? He says, put the sword away. And he restores the man. Beautiful, beautiful scene in the Bible of the story. So the whole movement of Jesus is not to overthrow the government, but it's more of the looking at our hearts, looking at our posture, looking at our relationship with one another, and that's kind of the ultimate point of this. So Jesus made it clear that his followers were not to offer he made it clear that we were to offer our lives as living sacrifices for our enemies, that we were to lay down our lives for those around us, not to overthrow and overtake. Now, if you want to nerd out with me for a minute, I quote John Stott a lot. John Stott is a brilliant theologian of the last century. He kind of has this four-way thinking on how the government and the church has operated throughout the years. And it's pretty easy to see these play out for the next 2 minutes. If you guys are like, I hate history, just ignore me. Those of you that are like with me, there's a few of you, you guys are going to love this, right? So he identifies four general ways the relationship between the church and the state has occurred. The first one is theocracy. Theocracy is a system of government in which the priest rule in the name of God or of a God. So they are the authority over the entire land. So think like Vatican City, like where the priest has the ultimate reign over the land. Or think Saudi Arabia in Islam, where it's just, it's a bad situation to where they control everything and they will do anything to achieve their mission. The second thing is Erastianism, and this is the doctrine that the state should have supremacy over the church in all matters, that the state controls the church. Think China. Think Russia for these, where the church is just has no power. They have no control. The state controls them completely. Ain't nobody want that one, right? Well, then you got the third one, Constantinianism. It's a political and religious ideology that promotes the unity of church and state. It's a compromise in which the state favors the church, and the church makes accommodations with the state in order to preserve favored status. It's this give or take kind of idea where neither one really likes each other, but they work in tandem kind of thing. Old Europe has kind of functioned in this setting. And then the one that's accurate, the one that's right, is this idea of partnership, where the church and state recognize that each have distinctive God-given responsibilities, and they are to encourage and collaborate with each other in fulfilling these roles. This is the one that we see in our day, where we have the separation of church and state, but they work together to kind of achieve good things. We do it here in our local context. We work with the city often to host events, to do things for the community, to allowing us to minister to the community using some of their resources or buildings to facilitate. Like, it's this partnership that we have, which is kind of a beautiful thing whenever it works well together. At any rate, though, Paul makes it clear to Caesar that when he reads this, when he comes to Rome, he's not coming to overthrow the government, but he's encouraging the church to submit to authority. Now, if you're Caesar, you're probably like, yeah, that sounds good. Submit. That's what I want. I want everybody to just submit, bow down, do what is due. So if he was reading this and he gets to the taxes porch, like he would be in agreement. He wouldn't have a lot of hiccups about it. He wouldn't get mad and be like, no, he's honoring. He's showing the people to do what I'm already commanding to do. There would be no effect. And that's Paul's kind of intent. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 17 to pair with Romans 13, as we see another author write. And it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So you can kind of see that this is not just a Pauline kind of theology, but like this is a New Testament theology, because when Jesus entered the scene, it changed everything. It changed the concept of which the Christians were now going to live. The people that honored and followed God, it changed the way they were now going to work with one another when it comes to relation with the government. So we pair them together to see that ultimately we are to submit to the government. So our objective today, as our time here, is to understand that light is going nuts. Is to understand that Christians joyfully submit or subject themselves to authorities because we trust the highest authority. We recognize that God has set the governing authorities in place and will honor and submit to them in obedience to Christ, in obedience to God. Like, that is our understanding of the text, that we will submit because we submit to God. Now, there's a lot of tension in that, right? How many of you guys like submitting to authorities? No one. Yeah. I mean, none of us like being told what to do. No one likes having to open their bank account and give taxes or things that are commanded of us from the government, right? We don't like authority. Our entire history of Americans has been built on disobeying the government's edict. I mean, think about it. The Boston Tea Party was an act of disobedience because we didn't want to pay taxes anymore, right? Like we see the Civil War was slavery was it was an issue over a lot more than just slavery, but it was an issue that dove into the government was saying one thing, but people didn't like it, and no one's going to disagree with that, right? Or what about the civil rights movement? Like we have this where the government sets the tone and there's this disobedience that comes in because there's this tension of dual citizenship that when you read your Bible, it definitely goes against often what the scripture, what the government is doing. So Paul gives us this framework, and we'll look at it in a minute, of the government's roles, those who govern their responsibilities, and those who are governed responsibilities. And he paints the beautiful picture of each one for us, and it gives us the framework of how these two are to operate in conjunction with one another. But we are to submit ourselves to authorities. How many of you guys have ever been driving down the road, and you're late, and you're going way too fast, and you see that cop? And you're just like, and you start complaining. Or you're driving down 57, and there's a cop at every single, you know, non-U-turn spot. What do they call those things? Nobody? Non-U-turn spots. I like it. Those non-U-turn spots. I mean, I don't know what else you call it. But there's a cop at every one, and you start complaining. Man, why are there so many cops? And you often say that because you're going against the law, you're breaking the speed, you're doing things you probably aren't doing, you're not using your turn signal, you're driving erratically, and then you start getting mad. And yet, a person who's going the speed limit has complete peace, has no issues with the government right then. But if you're speeding, you have lots of issues with the government because the authority is stepping in. So essentially, we have this tension of dual citizenship to do what is right and honor God at the same time. We see this in Scripture in two different big areas where the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus into a little trap. I mean, there's no other way to put it. To trap him into saying the wrong thing so they could find to have things against him. Matthew 22 says this. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciple to him along with the Herodians, and they said, 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are a man of integrity, and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to paying the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and he said, 'Whose image is on this? And whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they said, they replied. And then he said, 'So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away." You know, it's this beautiful moment where you have this tension of you have the government and what they are supposed to do. You have the citizens and what they're supposed to, their responsibilities. And you see the tension of this dual citizenship where they're like, surely Jesus is going to say something that's going to incriminate him, that's going to give us the ammunition to arrest him and kill him and do what we want to do. And Jesus gives this beautiful imagery to show us this dual allegiance where he says, "Hey, show me the coin that you're talking about. Show me this imperial tax coin. Whose name's on it?" And they say, "Caesar." Of course Caesar's name on it. He's full of himself. And his name's all over it, I'm sure. And Jesus said, "Hey, so pay to Caesar what is Caesar's." And he says, give to God what is God's." What he's saying is, hey, the world you live in, the earth that we're in, you have these obligations to the government to pay your taxes. But you as an individual, whose name is written on your heart? Whose name is on your soul? Who is speaking for you? If that's the case, if God is on your heart, if he has written his name on your heart, then you need to give to God what is God's. You see how he spins it there? He takes what would have been attention and lays it out plainly for us to see. The other part we see is in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And it's where Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." It is a beautiful story in Acts 3, 4, and 5, where they did a miracle and they are brought before the Sanhedrin and they're just like accusing them over and over and over again. It's a beautiful story. And they're like, "Hey, we honor God. We're going to obey God rather than man. You can do what you need to do, but our allegiance is to God. So we see this tension of this dual citizenship throughout the scripture. And I love the way Tim Keller puts it in the tension. He says, the increasingly secular West is only just beginning to experience the level of hostility that first century believers faced. The 21st century persecuted church experiences it every day. It is this type of state which Paul tells the Christians to submit to. We as Americans like to complain about our government, do we not? Anybody ever been to like Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter and like, you know that uncle is going to bring up politics, or that aunt or that parent is like, they can't get the words out of their mouth fast enough that they want to either complain about the government or stir up trouble and gossip so we can, you know, get mad. Anybody ever have a family like that? Is that just mine? Apparently it's just mine. Bunch of liars. I've been at some of your tables. Politics comes up very quickly, right? Or, you know, the election we just had and how many smear campaigns was there bashing the other person? Like, it was just ridiculous, is it not? But, like, we see this where we want to complain about our government. We want to overthrow it. And in the context of what Paul is writing to, here's what we need to understand. None of them were Christians. None of the authorities that he's writing about were Christians. None of them were good people, really. I mean, none of them were like, hey, that's the model citizen. Like, we have to understand that that's the context that we see the tension. And there's a big question that we often talk about when it comes to politics is, how can I honor a political leader when I don't approve of him or her or endorse what they say? Anybody ever thought that question before or said that? Like, I know what they stand for. I'm not going to vote for them. Let's be honest. Paul didn't have the choice to vote for the emperors at the time. They were just pretty much chosen in place based on different factors. But there was no free election like we have now. So Paul would not be like, yeah, vote for the best candidate. No, he probably wouldn't vote at all. He'd be like, no, forget this. We vote God. Like, you know the people that write Jesus' name in there? That's fun. It's not going to work. But that, like, you could see Paul doing that, like, and he would like give him an essay at the end of the ballot of why they're wrong and all this. No, I'm joking. Okay, y'all need to wake up. But how can we honor a political leader when we don't approve of him or her? And it's important for us to understand that in Paul's context, none of them were Christians. When you look at the emperors at the time, there was a couple that were pretty bad. We think our leaders are bad. There was some really bad one. There was a guy named Caligula, and he was one of the Caesars around this time of the New Testament. He was pretty much unfit to even have a pet. I'll just give you a laundry list of some of the things that he did for his greatest accomplishments. Okay, he had his mom and brother killed to make sure they would never challenge his right to the throne. He openly committed incest with three of his sisters. He frequently would cross-dress and go out in public. He threatened to install his favorite horse as a senator. He would walk into the courtroom of the governing system, and he would pretty much bring his horse and declare, I'm going to make this guy senator over all of you. And even then, he would threaten to make his horse promoted to his council, which was like his special group of people. Crazy. He once got mad at the weather and declared war on Neptune, the Roman god of the sea. He ordered soldiers from the Roman army to go whip the waves and then bring back seashells as their plunder for the war defeat. He had the heads of the statues of the deities removed and replaced them with his own head. Imagine if one of our political leaders did that. Could you imagine in the White House if all of Jesus' statues got the political leader's head? Often during gladiatorial games, which were cruel enough, he would take Christians from the crowd and throw them in just for entertainment. This is part of the context of which he's writing to. And then you get to the big context. You get to a guy named Nero. And we know Nero. We've heard that name before. He was by far the most sadistic, evil Roman emperor that we have ever seen in history. One, he set his entire town on fire, blamed Christians for it, and then sat on his porch and played the violin like a sad poem for the people who were running away to hear. Like, all so he could build the town back up in his name. in his image so he can make it how he wanted to. He once had a party where he, in his courtyard, where he put Christians on poles and then lit them on fire to be the light for the party. At one point, he took Christians and lined them up from town to town in his reign, and about every 20 yards, he would crucify one of the Christians, just as a reminder to anybody that was walking from town to town, don't be like them, don't follow Jesus, this is what's going to happen to you. Another time he got mad at his pregnant wife and kicked her to death. He felt bad about it, so there's some remorse. So he found a boy, young boy that looked like her, castrated him, married him, and then called that boy by his wife's name in front of everybody to see. Like this is the context of which Paul is saying, submit to your authorities. I don't know about you, but Biden and Trump, these people don't look at near as bad as that. Like when you put it in context, like to submit to those authorities, there's not one person in this room that would stand up and submit to those kind of authorities. And yet that is the context that Paul's saying, submit to them, honor them, respect them, pay your dues to them. See, and that was their thing. Whenever they were trying to entrap Jesus into this taxes thing, they understood that by paying the taxes, they were paying for these emperors to do these things. So it was almost like Jesus was endorsing the emperors to do these things. And that's what they were trying to come across and trap them. But yet Jesus flipped the script, as we know. But like that is the context of which we are talking about. And the closest thing that we have to that in our day, outside of abortion and gender issues, outside of those two things, the closest thing that we have to that, if you remember back in COVID, whenever the government tried to stop churches and said that we weren't essential. Like whatever that even means, right? You guys remember this, right? Like you had to wear masks and you had to like 6 feet apart because breathing doesn't change anything apparently. I don't know. We had to meet outside in the parking lot here. I watched a couple videos. That looked fun. I remember sitting in several meetings at that time with another church, and there was a lot of other pastors around the town, and I don't know if I've ever seen bigger fights than what I saw. It was just pastors debating on what should we do. Do we fight it? Is the state overstepping right now? Are they infringing on this separation of church and state and telling us we can't meet, we can't do this, we can't gather? You guys remember the tension there, right? That's the closest thing that we have to that. And a lot of them were like, we have to uphold Romans 13. We have to honor and submit. And the other groups were like, no, they're infringing on the command to don't forsake to gather. I remember one church that we served at many years ago during this time, they would gather, but because the rules that they had in place from their fear of the state, they were not allowed to sing. They wouldn't sing. They would just come, listen to a short message, and they would leave. And I'm sitting there thinking, that to me sounds more like an infringement of worship. Even though we know worship is not just singing and praise, but it's a big part of it. But like, that's the tension that we're talking about in our modern day. And that's why it's important for us to dive deeper into the two primary things that we're going to focus on, that we are going to glean from this passage. It's the responsibility of those that govern and the responsibility of those that are governed. Okay, so as we look at these, we're not going to read too much into Paul's words because he says some things, but he doesn't elaborate, and we're not going to either. The scripture is the authority. What it says, and that's what we're going to do. So in verses 4 and 5, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he bears the sword in vain. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what we see under this of the roles of those that govern is two things. One, they punish the bad, where it says he does not carry the sword for no reason. The sword represents the power to punishment, the power to make war, the power to protect those that are around us from nation to nation. So their job is to punish the bad. I think we would all agree that the government's job, we are thankful for the government to punish the bad. In the judicial system, with the police officers to keep the crime off the streets or from houses. Anybody get that notice yesterday from the police department here in Carterville to lock your doors? What is going on? shouldn't we already be locking our doors? Like, this ain't 1990, people. You may remember when you could just leave your doors unlocked? We used to do that. We never locked doors. And now I couldn't even fathom leaving our door unlocked. Our garage door is open. People freak out. It's fun. So they punish the bad. When governments allow injustice to thrive, for the strong to trample or over the weak, we see this culture of negativity that takes place. This destructive sets in when the government isn't doing the government's job. It is the government's responsibility, as Paul puts it here, to protect the citizens from enemies at home and abroad. They are given the sword, the gun, the bomb, the military, the force to be able to execute those things. So they promote, or they punish the bad. The second thing they do is they promote the good. One of theirs is to guard and protect the general welfare of the citizens. This is in our U.S. Constitution. Just so we're clear, I think we've got it up there. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense." So far you see this is to go against the bad, protect against the bad. And then we see promote the general welfare and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and the posterity to do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States. So you can see that our government was founded on these two principles, to protect against the bad and promote the good. You can see it in our Constitution. R.K. Hughes comments on this and puts it like this. He says, "Even a communist dictatorship is better than no state at all. The darkest day in Israel's history were those days described in Judges 17:6, when everyone did as he saw fit." When everybody did what they wanted, when there was no structure, when there was no governing body, no leaders, if you would, it was chaotic. So you can see the role of the government is to provide order. When there's order, there's human flourishing. We can thrive a little bit. We can exist really well and kind of have some liberties. But whenever the government isn't doing those things, we start to see the issue. So then we go to the responsibility of those who are governed. And the first thing we see is to submit. Obey the laws, pay your taxes and tolls. Pretty straightforward. The closest, or one of my favorite stories in the Bible that I see of this is in 1 Samuel. It's when David, who knows he should be king, who is going to be king one day, he is on the run from Saul, who is king, who literally wants to kill David. He's on the run and he goes into this cave and he's hiding with his guys, and Saul is chasing after him with his armies, and they stop, and Saul goes into this cave to relieve himself. And as he is, David and his men are like, "Yo, there's the guy. We could just," you know what I mean? Like, we could end this now. So David creeps up and he could easily take out the king. He could easily overthrow him. And what he does is he cuts the corner of his robe. Context, that was a sign of saying, "I got you. I could have had you. I showed mercy on you. I had grace on you." The king goes out, has no idea that David and his crew are in there. I don't know how, but he had no idea. He goes out, and then out of nowhere, he's kind of with his, Saul's with his army, and David comes out of the cave, and he bows down before him, and he says, "My Lord, the king." And he submits himself to the king who's been chasing after him, who wants to kill him. That is an example of what it means to submit. Radically submit. Now, what does that happen whenever it goes against our civil disobedience? Like when it goes against the things that we can't stand for? Do we still submit to the government when they're overreaching, when they're doing things that we know are wrong, when we know things are going against God's governance? No, of course not. We stand up to it. Just like we saw in Acts 5, we see them take a stand and say, we obey God rather than men, right? So there's that tension of this, so it's hard for us to live here. But we submit. When we submit to our authorities, when we submit to the government, the Bible would have us go a step further, and it says, pray for the authorities. So awkward. I know there's not a lot of us here today, but I know we have several people that have worked for the government or are currently working for the government. If you work for the government and been employed teacher, for you know, if you work inside the government itself, if you're a police officer, first responder, any of that stuff, will you raise your hand real quick? Military. So you can look around. We have several people that work for the government or have worked for the government. I want us to pause and pray for them. as the scriptures would command us to do. As 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, first of all, then I urge you that all supplication, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I want to pray for those that just raised their hand, if you would. A little spontaneous, I know, we'll be all right. Raise your hand real quick just so we can look around and see all the hands that go up. Those are the people that we're praying for. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these men and women that have accepted the call to do the hard things. To whether it's running into battle on the military field, whether it's protecting the streets, whether it's working in an office providing policy or in a classroom, Lord, whether it's a first responder, firefighter, whoever it may be, Lord, we lift them up to you. This is a high calling. It's a high price to pay. It's a heavy toll on the families. But Lord, we know that you are the authority that is working through them, that you will pour into them, that you will bless them. Lord, that we ask that you allow them to see the good that they're doing, to not grow weary in what they do, not to get heavy-hearted, but Lord, to strive to see your will be done. Lord, that they are dignified in every way, that they will lead peaceful lives, as your word says, to live quiet lives, Lord, to be godly and respectful in all their things, to try to strive for righteousness. Lord, we lift them up to you, knowing that you love them and you hear them, that you will encourage them in all their ways. But Lord, just we ask that your peace be with them as their job is difficult. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. See, Christians, we are encouraged to pray for our leaders, seeking to be peacemakers, not just peacekeepers, while they strive for godliness. May, in your prayer time, you pray for these people often. As one scholar said, if the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty, as we talk about the tension that we face. The second thing is we need to honor. For most of us, it may be easy to pay our taxes, it may be easy to pay our tolls, but it's a lot harder for us to respect and honor those in our government or those that are above us. Let's be honest for a moment. When you talked about former President Biden, did you honor and respect him? When you talk about Trump, do you honor and respect him? Because the Bible would demand that we do. Whether we agree or disagree, we are to show honor to those that deserve honor. We are to respect those who deserve respect. And it is not our place. Remember last week we said, we don't get to sit in the judge's chair. We don't get to sit here and throw the stones and cast the stones and point the blame and point the finger. We don't get to do that because first, we are sinners first, and then two, we've been sinned against. So in that position, we are to simply just honor and respect those that God has put into authority. I don't see in Scripture, I don't see at the end of this passage where he says, hashtag not my Caesar. You're not going to see that from Paul, but you're going to see him show honor and respect. Martin Luther King Jr. was a great example of that. Whenever he was in prison and he was in jail, he would write letters to the government saying, hey, I respect you and honor you, but I'm going to continue in my civil disobedience because I believe what I'm doing is what God would command me to do. But I respect you and honor you, and I thank you for your upholding your responsibility of keeping the order. So we can honor even as we disobey. The third thing is moderate. And when we say moderate, I don't mean the verb, okay? Or I mean the verb, not the noun. So not to be a moderator, but to moderate our own expectation and perception of the government, right? The government is not our savior. There is no one in the political game that is our savior. There is no one in there that can do anything for you except for policy. But Jesus Christ is the only one who can do anything about it. Our hope, our ultimate hope, is only in Jesus Christ. That is important for us to understand that the government is not the hero. They are to protect and promote the good. They are not to do anything outside of that for us. Our hope is not in a donkey or an elephant, but the lamb. So that's why Paul, at the end of this passage, gives us this really fun command. And it's the fourth thing we're going to talk about. He says, wake up. He says, be awake. And you read that and you're probably like, be awake to what the government's doing. No, he says, be awake to the fact that salvation is near. Be an ambassador for Christ is the call. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are to be ambassadors to our government on Christ's behalf. We are to speak truth to them. We are supposed to show them the error of their ways, to vote in our politicalness, to get back to the biblical roots, the commands that we are called to do, to not allow foolish policy to get passed. It is our job to be ambassadors for Christ in this life. Joby Martin puts it like this, and I really love it. Ben, you guys can come up. He says, if you are more concerned about who is sitting in the White House than who is sitting in heaven and hell, you may be a citizen of the wrong kingdom. Remember, first and foremost, when it comes to anything in the Christian life and in our life here on this earth, we are to be ambassadors for Christ. I want to circle back in a few weeks, maybe a couple months, back to this last verse in verse 14 of Romans 13. And it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The call for us is to put on Jesus Christ when it comes to the relationship to the government. How many of us would say that when we have political conversations, when we think about the political world, when we think about submitting to our governments, Jesus Christ is the mindset that we go into it with? I don't think for many of us that would be what it is. We think more Braveheart. We put on the war paint, like we're going to war against the government, like we're gonna sock it to the man, right? But the reality is Jesus humbly submitted his life. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be crucified. With the joy set before him, he went to the cross to endure the wrath of God, so that for each of us, we would know and understand salvation. We'd have that way back to the Father. As the communion cups are distributed, I want to read just a little bit more out of the 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he committed no sin, there was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." See, the ultimate call is to be like Jesus. You see this? See how this plays itself in every area of our life? Whether you love people, whether you're at work, or whether you're submitting to the government, the call is to be like Christ, who didn't challenge the throne, didn't come to throw insults at those, but to speak truth and show them the light. And our job is to put on the armor of light in this world and be ambassadors for Christ. With the reflection of what Christ did on the cross, we take our communion and we just pause for a moment to say, "Hey, am I living like this? Am I truly submitting to the authority? Am I grumbling and complaining and throwing the stones? Am I honoring the government? Am I submitting to authorities?" Take and eat, living, praying, loving like Jesus Christ did for you on the tree. Dearly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we humbly just pause for a moment, Lord, to reflect on our lives and how we've interacted and how we've spoken and how the thoughts that we've had. Lord, we ask you to purge them from our lives if they've been evil. If the intent behind the things that we've said have been to hurt, to shame, to gossip, to create strife between other people in the government, Lord, rebuke us in this moment. Your scriptures are clear for us to submit to the authorities, even when we don't see fit, even whenever things look ridiculous. We can still honor in our disobedience if it's honoring to you. Lord, remind us today that our duty is to honor and obey you as our complete authority, and that everything else is secondary but flows from you. Lord, that as we obey other people, as we obey the authorities, as we submit to things and pay our taxes and do what we ought to do and we strive for the good, that we are doing it not for the sake of the government, but for the sake of your name being lifted high above all things. Lord, may we just love you. And in that love, may we be ambassadors to this world, wearing the armor of light everywhere we go, putting on Jesus Christ in everything that we do. So, Lord, more people can hear the good news of what you did on that cross. Lord, we celebrate you, we honor you, we submit to you, and Lord, we worship you. We thank you and we love you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.